Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have life. Thankful that you have given us this privilege of knowing you, of being known of you. We have gathered together because of that privilege that you've given us, by which we are your children. We realize that with this privilege comes a high responsibility on our part to represent you to the dying world. And we realize that we cannot do so apart from the information that you have so graciously given us in written form, that by studying them, we can know and understand your plan and purpose. It is for this reason that we have gathered together this evening. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we continue our study with now we move to the issue of circumcision, the apostles' concern with respect to that. But before we do that, though, I need to remind us that what we've been dealing with is ritual. But it is important that Christians, that we understand that ritual means nothing to God. In fact, there is only one thing that the Bible tells us that we can know for sure of what if we do, we know that we are pleasing God. This is declared in Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Actually, the second part of that verse is really what we want to emphasize because of ritual. So we do not get distracted with rituals and recognize what is more important with the Lord. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem." In other words, there is no way you and I will know, at least in this lifetime, except for some few things here and here, blessings here and there, that we are really pleasing God. Unless we fit what I'm about to read. This is what he says, this is how the Lord is, this is the people the Lord look into, esteem, and highly value, so to say. He says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Look at that next clause. Trembles at my word. That is the believer that the Lord is pleased with. If you tremble at God's word, if you take his word seriously, you can be sure that the Lord is pleased with you. There's no other way you can know that, except that he has told us here, those who tremble, those who are afraid, who shake, once they hear, thus says the Lord, or once they hear what the Bible teaches, these are the ones God say I esteem. So you can know for sure whether you are, you know, humble, concrete in spirit, but you can also know whether you tremble at God's word. With that understanding, we move now to the apostles' concern with respect to circumcision in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Circumcision, as we have mentioned, is the aspect of the rituals that false teachers emphasize, which the apostle chose as an example of yoke of slavery. Now, in order to impact the Galatians with his teaching, the apostle first explained the effects of submitting to circumcision. Then he expressed his concern on how Galatians are responding to this whole issue of circumcision. Now, you see, genuine concern for an individual can be expressed in many ways, really, but the most appropriate way, or at least ways by which you can really show your concern for an individual, are really what the apostle will be dealing with in this section. But nevertheless, let me mention three of them before we continue. The first way that you know that you're truly concerned about a person is if you're always ready and willing to give them an honest evaluation of things or questions they ask you, whatever it is, give them an honest evaluation. That is one way that you show a person that you're truly concerned about them. The second way that you show a person that you're truly concerned about them is issuing of warnings. In other words, when you see a fellow believer going astray or somebody that you love, you must warn them. That's one way you show concern. If somebody is going astray and you say nothing to him or her, and especially a fellow believer, then you can say all you want about concern about them. That, the Bible we're going to say here, is no concern. You show concern for a person, you issue warning. And that's why parents normally should be issuing warnings to their children, because they're concerned about them. And the third thing that we will be looking in this section is you will also indicate some kind of fears and hopes for that individual. You have some fears that if a person is going a certain way, certain things are going to happen. But at the same time, you have hope that if they follow the right direction, you can be sure they're going to be blessed. So these are things that the apostle will be dealing with in this section. These three things. More than that, but these three are the most focused. The evaluation of things, issuing of warnings, and indicating his fears and hope regarding the Galatians. Now, therefore, this is what we're going to see that the apostle deals with. His concern about the Galatians with respect to the matter of circumcision is actually revealed in four ways. First, the apostle revealed his concern through his evaluation of the situation of things as they stood with the Galatians when he wrote this epistle. This evaluation is described in verses 7 and 8. Secondly, his concern is revealed in the warning he issues in verse 9 concerning the implication of submitting to circumcision. Third, the apostle, through his hope for a change of mind in the Galatians and judgment of the false teachers in verse 10, then also show his concern. And finally, the apostle, by appealing in verses 11 and 12 to his present attitude towards circumcision and his attitude towards those who advocate it, demonstrates his concern for the Galatians. These are the things that we're going to consider in detail in this section that goes from verses 7 through 12. So the first indicator of the apostle's concern for the Galatians with respect to this matter of circumcision is, of course, his true evaluation of the state of the spiritual condition of the Galatians as he saw them at the time of writing. So we read now in verses 7 and 8, which read, "You were running a good race, who caught in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." Now, an objective evaluation of things requires that the evaluator be completely honest, stating what is positive as well as what is negative. The apostle here, under the Holy Spirit, began his personal evaluation of the situation of things with the Galatians in this matter of circumcision by stating that which is positive. He commends the Galatians on how well they have been doing, or how well they have done spiritually up to the point of the present doctrinal crisis. We're going to see this. In other words, we will realize there's nothing wrong with commending a fellow believer. Nothing wrong with it. The only thing that sometimes this is more on a personal level. It doesn't mean I don't pull this directly from a verse of the Bible. But on a personal level, I seem to think that sometimes maybe when we commend a believer, the devil hears it and therefore goes after the believer. That's just personal. Now, I say that because, of course, that's how the whole thing with Job started. God said, have you noticed him? So that's why I say maybe sometime when you compliment a believer, he will should I be praying hard for that believer? Because the devil may just go after that believer. So here though, we do see the apostle, he commends the Galatians on how well they have been doing. And so this is what he says, you, first sentence of verse 7, you were running a good race. Now the rendering of the NIV captures the sense of what the apostle asserts. However, the literal rendering from the Greek is something like this, you were running well, or we can say, you were running correctly. Now the apostle was fond of using athletic imagery to describe the Christian life, which he sees as a race that requires compliance to certain rules and the exercise of self-discipline if one wants to win a prize. So it is not surprising that the apostle here uses the imagery of running. The running the apostle refers to should not be viewed or understood in a literal sense, because the apostle was not speaking of athletic competition, although he used the word for athletics in this particular passage. But that's not what he was dealing with. Now, instead of the word running, he really means, instead of understanding literally, he really means that the Galatians were making progress in their spiritual life. For you see, the Greek word used here, translated running, sometime these days, I'm sure some of you probably have noted, I'm kind of slowing down giving you Greek and Hebrew, sometime I'll do, sometime I won't, but I still have it in my notes. Anyway, the Greek word here used means running, all right, but it is figuratively used to mean to make progress in one's conduct or one's behavior. It is not only that the apostle asserts that they were making progress in their spiritual life, he qualified the progress of the Galatians with the adverb well. Now, the adverb well may be understood in the sense of doing something correctly. So he's saying that they have been doing, moving on spiritually in the right direction. So what does the apostle really mean in that literal rendering when he says to them, you were running well, or you were running correctly? This really is a commendation that indicates that the Galatians were progressing in their spiritual life in the sense that they were obeying or applying the truth that they received from the apostle. As a result of applying this truth they have been taught, they were living under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, their spiritual life was correctly nurtured because they lived by grace and not by works or by observance of any ritual. A person who refuses to live by grace will not rely on the Holy Spirit. Instead, such a person will depend on the energy of the flesh, since such a person thinks that it is through his human effort that he will please God. Apparently, the Galatians have realized that they should trust daily on grace provision of the Holy Spirit. And so, they were not concerned about pleasing God by following any kind of ritual. Now, as they live by faith, they not only please God, but their conduct revealed that they were indeed those who belong to Christ. So if a person enjoys freedom in Christ under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, such a person will not live an uptight or tense life. So the apostle is commending the Galatians for such lifestyle that they were living under the concept of grace. The Greek tense used here is really, at least in this first evaluation, indicates that what the apostle said of them were true in the past. But the context suggests that such lifestyle is no longer true of them as he was writing. So here is a question for every one of us. Can it be said of you that you are running well in your spiritual life? Are you consistent with learning and applying the Word of God? Are you cold today and hot tomorrow? If so, you are not running well in your spiritual life. Those who run well spiritually must show a life of consistency and faithfulness. These are people who are doing well. Now remember now, doing well doesn't mean you're the perfect person. There's no such person. We all fail. But those who do well spiritually are constantly moving forward. These are those that the apostle is commending. Now we are certain that the apostle would have wished that his evaluation of the spiritual struggles of the Galatians continued to be positive. But that was not the case. As in some cases, we can say that of some believers we know, that they are doing well. Or they were doing well, but all of a sudden, something happened, and they no longer do very well. So being an objective evaluator, directed, of course, by the Holy Spirit, the apostle brings up the negative evaluation of things concerning the Galatians. Now, what we are saying here is, you see, every believer you look at, there are things positive about that believer, and there are things negative about that believer. No one, I'm emphasizing, no one is perfect, although some people think there are some who are perfect, but no one is perfect. Therefore, that means that if somebody were to ask you to give an honest opinion, well, you must give what is true. True if they're doing well, and true if they're not doing well. Here, the apostle moves to that part which most people don't like to hear about, the negative. You know, most people like you to, rub their ego and boost them up and down, and don't ever say anything negative about them. If you do, they get angry with you. They don't want to hear a word of that. But that's not so with the Apostle Paul. He's writing now under the Holy Spirit. So his negative evaluation is that the Galatians have stopped living by word of faith and are now resorting to works as a means of remaining under the filling of the Spirit. Remember in chapter 3 he had asked him, I want to know from you, did you receive the Spirit by doing anything? And the answer, of course, was not. You didn't receive it, you received by word of faith. So, the issue here is that the apostle is saying that these Galatians were now resorting to works as a means of remaining under the filling of the Spirit. Now, the statement of living by faith and not by works seemed to bring some confusion among Christians because, you know, they cannot make a differentiation between doing those things that are clearly stated in the Bible as means of obedience of the Word of God and some other things that are stated in the Bible but are really rituals. So in that way, they get a little bit confused. Well, nevertheless, the statement, really, when we say you live by faith and not by works, we really mean this, that it is our thinking that determines how we live. That's what we really mean. It's our thinking. It's not that you don't do those good works that the Bible demands. No, we're saying it is a thinking force. So if we believe that by being obedient to God's word, that we will be filled with the Spirit, then we are living by faith. Because that's what the Word of God indicates, that those who obey God receive His Spirit. So you can be sure that if you live in obedience, you can go in faith knowing that you are filled with the Spirit. But if you don't, then if you think that by any ritual, then that you come closer to God, then that is when you are living by means of works. Well, let me also illustrate this kind of thing because of some of the confusions that we see these days. See, there are certain Christians who think, for example, that if they fast, that they will come closer to God or that they draw more power from God. And that is why there are a lot of books written by well-meaning Christians about what they call obtaining power through fasting. Well, that will be a means of looking for filling of the Spirit by virtue of works. See, fasting has benefits that has to do with what we call bodily disciplines. Now, it's, you know, some of us, that may be the only good thing we can get out of it, bodily discipline. Now, if you fast, you don't have to worry about losing weight and all kinds of things. I mean, that will do it for you. And it can also, you know, help you do well more physically. But don't equate that with the spiritual. Now, it will only be beneficial if such fasting, as people try to do, brings them to under great discipline of the body and the mind, whereby they can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Then, in that case, fasting becomes beneficial. But fasting in of itself is not a way of being filled with the Spirit, contrary to what some have begun to teach. Living by faith requires that we trust God and have that attitude that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who produces the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Now, be that as it may, the apostles' negative evaluation of the Galatians is that they have abandoned the truth that he taught them. They've abandoned it. Now, this evaluation is evident in the question that follows in the rest of verse 7, where it says, "Who caught in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" Now, the question that the apostle posed is really rhetorical, designed for the Galatians to think on what was going on with them with respect to those false teachers. The apostle wants the Galatians to realize that following the teachings of the false teachers has impeded their spiritual growth. Now, the expression "caught in on you and kept you" is really translated from a Greek word, egkopto. Egkopto. E-G-K-O-P-T-O. Egkopto. Egkopto means to prevent, to impede progress. Or it also means to stop someone from something. Sometimes it also means to trouble someone. Now, the basic sense of this word is that of blocking the way. So that's what the underlying meaning of the Greek word used here. This meaning, of course, really is traced back to the military practice of making slits in the streets or placing other forms of obstacles, such as cutting down bridges to hold up or slow down the pursuing enemy. Now, when those kind of things is done, then the Greek word that is used is this word, ekopto. Now, there are, you know, those who have been in military situation in battlefield realize that sometimes, depending on where you are, depending on kind of war, instead of minesweepers, if they're not well sophisticated, they use animals as minesweepers. In other words, let some cows loose, and as they wander through that field, and everything will explode. I've seen that done, so I know from experience. But the point is, the Greek word we're using that is used here is one that is used for obstacles that you put on the way of an advancing army to keep, at least to slow them down a little bit. Now, this hold up, though, is of course temporary in nature, because once they get rid of those obstacles, they will continue. But at least you've bought some time of slow them down. And if things are in such a way, you have a way of harassing them with all kinds of things. So our word, even though it's used mostly in the military term, it is also used in the athletic sense of running on a racetrack. But the apostle probably used it in the sense of tripping or cutting in front of a runner to either impede his progress or to just make him fall. And some of you have watched Olympics and some of these things, and you see where people do that. They just cut in front of the person next in order to just either get them out of the way or whatever. So that's, this Greek word was also used. So the apostle used this as a metaphor that the Galatians will understand. They understand what it means that you're running, somebody calls in front of you to slow you down or to make you fall. They were making spiritual progress by applying the truth the apostle taught them, but then they have slowed down or stopped altogether because the false teachers have brought to them false teaching concerning rituals, especially the ritual of circumcision. Now, as the Galatians were slowed down to consider this teaching, they stopped progressing spiritually. Now, this lack of progress is reflected in the fact that the Galatians were no longer obeying the truth. And that's what the apostle is concerned with. The question is, what truth? What truth is he talking about here? Well, the truth that justification is by faith, and that the filling of the Spirit is also by word of faith. That's the truth that the apostle is concerned with. Now, it may not be clear how rejection of justification by faith in Christ will slow a person's spiritual progress. You say, well, these are people who have believed, and so the fact that they are now catering a little bit to these false teachers who have been demanding circumcision, what is it going to do to them spiritually? Well, the thing is, if we realize that the acceptance of justification by faith eases the mind of the believer so that he's not worried about being acceptable to God, then we can understand the impact of rejecting such doctrine. In other words, you're at ease because you know that you're saved by faith. You know it's nothing you did, nothing came from you. So that gives you a relaxing mental attitude, so to say. So once you have that, then you make a headway in your spiritual life. But if a person seeks to establish some kind of acceptance with God by his own work, well, that person is not free in his spirit. But also, he can never be certain of his standing with God. Now, we may not know our standing in the sense of how he evaluates us moment by moment. But from what I read before, we could have an idea of that. But one thing that we can know is that once we have trusted Christ as our Savior, eternally we are saved. That you can rest upon. But if you don't have that certainty, then you never know how much you have done to bring you a point where God accepts you. And this is why this teaching or this understanding is very, very important for the apostle, that the Galatians will not be swayed from it. So if a person who goes into such attitude of trying to establish acceptance with God by his work, he will always live a life of misery, really, so to say. Such attitude also will bring restlessness of the soul that makes it impossible to be filled with the Spirit. It is impossible to be restless and be filled with the Spirit, so to say. And hence, that person, that believer who is going by word of works, will never enjoy the life that is in Christ. He will never enjoy the peace. He will never enjoy the freedom. So the apostle is saying to the Galatians that these false teachers have placed doctrine that are forming obstacles before them so that they no longer obey the truth and so have slowed down in their spiritual life. The means which these false teachers employed to keep the Galatians from obeying truth is their teaching. It is their teaching that the apostle asserts here that is not from God, as in verse 8. Verse 8 says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. See, the phrase, that kind of persuasion, is literally this persuasion. Now, interestingly, the Greek word translated persuasion is derived from a word that means to obey. It's the same Greek word from where we translate in the New Testament, the word to obey. So this derivation helps us then to understand what that the persuasion in view is a reference to disobedience reported in verse 7. The persuasion is the teaching that observance of rituals is necessary for Christians in order to be fully accepted by God. That is to say, the teaching that justification is by works. In effect, the apostle is stating that the persuasion or the teaching that leads to disobedience of the truth that he had taught them up to this point. If they go away from it, then that kind of attitude does not come from God. Of course, the apostle really did not use the word God in the context. Instead, he simply states the one who calls you. Now the question is, who calls the Galatians or who called them? Well, it is God who calls anyone to eternal salvation. No one, and as much as people like to think that they have done something, no one comes to the Father except by the calling of the Father. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So no one comes to me except my Father draws him to me. Now, so here, this is the one who calls is God. Now, so we know that God is one that called the Galatians. Besides, of course, the apostle had attributed his call to preach the gospel to God. And that is what we studied a long time ago in Galatians 1:15. However, the apostle does not specify which member of the Godhead that is involved at this point. The apostle's interest is simply to indicate that the teaching that causes the Galatians to disobey the truth he's taught them is not from God. So, if this teaching is not from God, then who is it from? Or who is the source of the teaching of these false teachers? Well, I'm sure you know the answer. There can be only one answer, and that is from Satan. Satan must be behind it. But the apostle really did not state that obvious conclusion, probably because he wanted the Galatians to come to that conclusion. Questions that somebody will ask you, and you know the answer, and he or she may not supply the answer because he wants you to come to the answer yourself because of what you already know. So the false teachers who claim that what they teach is from the scripture are the ones the apostle is concerned with. And of course, to an extent, they are correct because, you see, they're claiming, well, what we're teaching you is from the scripture. We can show you in the law where it says you have to be circumcised. Well, yes, they are quoting from the Old Testament, but that does not mean that they are actually correctly applying it. See, what they are doing is something that Satan likes to do. Because, you see, Satan took hold of the truth that God gave in the Old Testament about circumcision, distorted it, and gave it to these false teachers, and they run around teaching it. Now, it should really not surprise us that Satan does use the scripture. It should never surprise us, because we know that in his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted the scriptures. Of course, incorrectly, or misapplied it. So that the person who quotes a scripture doesn't necessarily mean that they are right in what they are quoting, if they are misapplying it. Hence, it is not something that we should be surprised that Satan would direct these false teachers to use something in the scripture to cause the Galatians not to obey the truth the apostle has taught. Now, the assertion of the apostle in these two verses reveals an important fact that we should all be aware of as believers. Disobedience to God's word may result from false teaching. Disobedience to God's word may result from false teaching. Now, this fact is one that needs to be carefully observed, especially in the time in which we live. Now, we say this because many teachers or pastors interpret the Bible in such a way that Christians live in disobedience of the word of God without actually being aware of it. Because people go by what they are taught. If you are taught something and you don't have another way of verifying it, you believe it. And so if that person teaching you whatever it is wrong, then you will have a problem. And this is something that even plagues the good seminaries in this country. Because many, many times, the seminary professors try to weave in the scripture to feed the culture. In other words, they use what I call cultural lens to interpret a lot of passages. And that's, some of you recall, many years ago when I was teaching on marriage, I read you here something a professor wrote in my work in seminary, where he told me, yes, all you did is fantastic exegesis, but this is not going to work in America, so to say. And my response is, why not? Is it not the same Holy Spirit that gave the Bible? So this is where this thing comes. It is possible to teach people wrongly, and they follow it. And when they do, they'll be disobeying God. Now I'm going to give you some examples so you understand what I'm saying here. Now a good example is the manner in which many teachers and pastors today handle the issue of marriage and remarriage. Many Christians, especially in the West, do not see the importance of marrying only their fellow Christians because of lack of proper teaching. No teaching about it in the church. And so, to my shock, many years ago, I ran into this young lady who is she says she's a Christian. And guess who she was married to? A Muslim. I said to myself, oh, what kind of thing is that? Here is a believer married to a Muslim. Well, how do you explain that? One or two things in my mind, she's never been taught. That's one. At the other point, maybe she was taught the word of God. She didn't care. One or the other. And I'm not sure what has become of her today. Well, so that's one way. On the other hand, some Christians see nothing wrong with divorce and remarriage because some teachers have explained away our Lord's instruction regarding divorce in such a way to make it easier for people to take divorce very lightly. In other words, because of society and so on, pastors try to interpret this word to bend it. Now, the truth of the matter is the person may be divorced according to the government, according to the courthouse or whatever, and before God, the person is not divorced yet. Now, and that's the person, that's why the law says there are certain people who, after marrying and remarrying, they live in adultery all their life. Well, pastors try to say, oh, explain it away. You cannot. Now, you see, the reason is, as I've explained, the Bible is very clear. Our Lord was very, very clear about this teaching. He said there is only one ground. And of course, the Apostle Paul gave another one, but he said there's only one ground. And that is when marriage breaks up because of sexual immorality or adultery. Now, in that case, the marriage is dead. Because even though people take sex lightly, it is a bond that exists between a man and a woman as husband and wife, and no other person should go through that bond. Because if you do, well, not only are you trying to kill yourself, but at the same time, you have bought a life of misery for yourself. So here is one of those areas. And Christians, you know, they cannot teach, and you listen to news. And that's kind of amazing that some of the worst divorce rates statistically that they've provided us are among Christians. Now, how is that true? Is it not because people either are not believing the word of God or the pastors are not explaining what the Bible says? Now, it's easy if you explain it away, but it's very difficult if you follow what the Bible teaches. And that's why the apostles, when they heard the Lord say, teach that, he said, okay, well, Lord, if that's that difficult, it's better not to marry. So you don't get into that kind of trouble. So in spite of this, people go about, they teach, make it very easy. And as a result, many people, Christians, take divorce as a very easy thing. Now another example of what teaching is leading many Christians to live in a life of disobedience is in this matter of the role of women in the local church. Now, some now teach that because the apostles' instruction in the scripture limiting women's role in the church was cultural. That's what they say. It was cultural. Because they say, you know, at that time, women were second-class citizens. Of course, they're just trying to look for something. That wasn't what the Bible never viewed Christians in that respect. As far as you can recall, the apostle has taught here, that we've seen, studied, that there is, when it comes to the spiritual matter, there is no difference between the believer, male or female, except functionally. And I showed you the Greek word used for both in Galatians 3:28 to show you that it has to do with function and status. And I've compared the two to show that, yes, all believers, male and female, share the same thing. But when it comes to function, we have limited functions. So, but today, what do you see? There are many local churches that now have what they call women pastors, contrary to the Bible. And all their justification is that, well, the Apostle Paul was talking on that cultural background. So we need to strip that cultural background and then get to the real teaching of the Bible. And say that's the teaching. And so many people have accepted it, and that is why these churches that are pastored by women have followings. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't read the passage we started in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it's very clearly stated that women are not permitted to teach in the congregation. But nevertheless, through watering down the interpretation of the Bible using the culture, it is now an acceptable thing. And that, my friend, can lead a lot of people who, by the way, once they're in that fellowship, each time they get there, I believe they're all out of fellowship. From the one preaching to them, to those listening. Because they have violated the false instruction of the Word of God. So this kind of thing you see. And when people do it, they're doing about the same thing as what the apostle is condemning here with the Galatians. There is no middle ground when it comes to truth. You may say, I don't want it, I don't like it, I don't care about it, but that's fine. But you cannot say that what God says in his word, he doesn't mean. There's another implication of this first concern of the apostle. It is that Christians must be careful to ensure that no form of teaching impedes then their spiritual growth. By this we mean that if any teaching causes a believer to rely on works instead of faith as a means of the Christian life, then that teaching is detrimental. In the same fashion, if a teaching causes a believer to have information but not the life that goes with it, that teaching is also deficient. In other words, it is not enough to load the minds of Christians with information without constantly reminding them of the importance of application. If we give one side, that is not balanced. A balanced teaching will give the right information that relates to the correct concept of grace and faith, but also leads to the application of what has been taught. We should therefore be careful in our explanation or teaching to another believer, especially a younger believer, because we may do something or say something that may lead them, mislead them. So this is why the apostle warned the Galatians, and we also have been warned. Now we have also considered this first demonstration of concern about the Galatians with regards to circumcision in the section that we're studying, which of course is correct evaluation of the spiritual life of the Galatians. So now, we consider the second way that the apostle revealed his concern about the Galatians. It is by the warning he issued to them about the circumcision given in verse 9, where he says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, the apostle has been using athletic metaphor in expressing his concern about the effect of the teaching regarding circumcision that he's having on the Galatians. But in this verse, he moves now to a baking metaphor involving the use of yeast or leaven that is used either to produce fermentation in a dough or to lighten dough, that is, to cause it to rise. Now, this verse on the surface does not appear to be a warning, but it is because of the effect of yeast on a dough. Actually, the apostle here quotes a proverb that is not found elsewhere outside his own writing, since he quotes the same proverb when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, in dealing with that Christian who was involved in incest. So the apostle had used the same word, the same kind of parable. So it is likely that this proverb developed in the early church because of the parable of the leaven that the Lord gave in Luke chapter 13, verse 21. Luke 13, verse 21. Luke 13, verse 21. It says, this is what the Lord says, "It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, until it worked all through the dough." Now it is, in this parable, the Lord compared the continuous expansion of the kingdom of God in terms of the effect of the gospel in bringing people into the kingdom of God. Now, our Lord himself used the word yeast, figuratively in his teaching. For example, our Lord used the word yeast to describe destructive teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, where yeast is used to describe destructive teaching of those religious leaders of the time of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 12 says, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So yeast is used by Allah figuratively to describe any destructive teaching. On another occasion, our Lord used yeast to describe hypocrisy. That also found among the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So you see that yeast or leaven in the New Testament, it's used in the New Testament to describe the persuasive or pervasive influence of something, either in good sense or in a bad sense. The apostle, in writing in this verse, is probably, he had in mind the fermenting effect of yeast, as well as its ability to lighten a dough. In this baking metaphor, the apostle is thinking of the principle that evil, no matter how small it appears, will eventually lead to great harm. Evil, no matter how small it appears, will eventually lead to great harm. It is for this reason that errors, when begun, appear insignificant, just to start a little bit, but very soon spread faster than the truth. Now, it is this same principle that accounts for the fast growth of cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They started with something that fermented, and a lot of people bought it. So in any case, the question is really, how is the apostle applying this proverb that he's quoting here? There are two possibilities. He may have applied it to the false teachers or to their doctrine. Either to the false teachers or to their doctrine. Now, if he applied it to the false teachers, the sense would then be that although they are few now, but eventually they will spread on to the other local churches. That's what the apostle, if he meant it that way. On the other hand, if applied to the teaching, then the sense is that their wrong teaching will soon spread throughout the local churches. Therefore, contaminate the body of Christ. Now, which of these is correct? Well, it seems to me that this is one of those cases where the apostle had in mind both the effect of the teaching and the spread of the influence of these false teachers. They're spreading, getting bigger and bigger in number. For you really see, it is difficult to separate the influence of teaching and the spread of the false teachers, because you cannot separate the teaching from the one who does it. Nevertheless, the emphasis of the apostle is that once the Galatians succumb to circumcision, then it is a matter of time before these false teachers introduce to them another brand of ritual that they will then insist they have to obey for justification. Go back to that principle. Once a little evil, if you don't nip it at the bud, as they say, it will eventually do some destructive work. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what the apostle is warning them. Hence, the teaching, the apostle is saying, will threaten the gospel of Christ. So the apostle is warning Galatians to be careful not to give in to circumcision, because such practice puts them in jeopardy or danger of following rituals as means of being acceptable to God. Of course, he had already warned them that if they succumb to one ritual, then they become liable to obey all the rituals of the Mosaic Law. Hence the warning of the apostle that he issues here is that once a person gets involved in one act of legalism, then it's a matter of time before the person is fully legalistic. Now, it is important to understand and correctly apply this warning. We believers are to be careful of what at first may appear unimportant, but eventually will cause great harm to the believer. See, the devil, as they say, this is the way he works it. You recall the illustration: if you take a frog, put it in cold water, just kind of warm it gradually, you stay there until it's dead. But if you put it in the hot water, it jump out right immediately. Well, that's how the devil works. He comes in gradually, fan it a little bit, and you buy it. And then he continues gradually, and before you know it, the believer is in danger. And this is one of the ways that this is one reason you and I have to watch our thoughts. Because all it takes is a very simple thought that he plants. Once he plants that little thought, you take and run. And before you know it, you're angry, you have to fellowship, everything has gone wrong. Because you did not reject that little thought when it came. At that point when he brought it, probably didn't it seem innocent to you. Well, it's no big deal. And before you know it, he's done his damage. Now, one of the most practical demonstrations of this principle is in the matter of association. Many Christians think that it is unimportant. Now, repeat this. Many Christians think it's unimportant as to whom they associate with. But the apostle's warning is that once a believer begins to associate with unbelievers, that it is a matter of time before such a person will become influenced by that unbeliever. Of course, the apostle already had a direct warning about association of believers with unbelievers or those who are not truth-minded. Now, here is the thing. Be careful what I said. Unbelievers, but I also said truth-minded. In other words, if you're a Christian and you hang around those Christians who care nothing about this world, before you know it, if you're not careful, you'll be like them. And that is why we say little thing. But then if a person is really serious, if they pay attention to the instruction of the word of God in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, then that will not happen. First Corinthians 15:33. Now all we're emphasizing is little things are just coming, and the devil says to you, "Oh, it's nothing." Now you, your best friend, maybe an unbeliever. Oh, the devil says, "Well, that's nothing." You need to be his friend or her friend so you can witness to that person. Yeah, that's the way it comes. And if you're not careful, before you know it, you lost your witness before that person. And but if you really, that doesn't mean you run away from people all the, that's not it. It just means that you, those you keep close association with must be either people who are truth-minded like you are, or if they are unbelievers, you don't want to be around them, other than to give them the gospel. The apostle said, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That summarizes it. You say, oh no, I'm so strong a Christian, I can hang around this person that doesn't care too much about the truth and I'll be the same. No, you're not. I can assure you that on the authority of the word of God, because that's what the Bible says. Do not be misled. That once you begin, it's a little thing that comes, and before you know it, problem has come. So the point of the one is that we should be careful when we say to ourselves that this or that action is not important. For when we think it's not important, may in fact be what Satan can use to cause us great harm to depart from the truth. So this is why every of us as believers must constantly be alert, check those little thoughts once they come in, deal with them, and never allow it to mushroom. Furthermore, watch your association. You can rationalize it if you want, but I'm telling you what's in the word of God. You must not find yourself in close association with those who do not love truth or unbelievers, because they're going to influence you. This is an application of what the apostle is warning here about, a bacon analogy of how a little yeast is going to cause tremendous damage to the body of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and challenge each and every one of us so that we will deal with every situation and be able to recognize our enemy when he brings things that seem unimportant just so he can destroy us. This is our request, that you give us that wisdom, that insight, to be able to deal with it. This we ask in Christ's name.